But it is a tremendous, tremendous ministry. I was able to serve in that club for about 11 or 12 years myself, and I really enjoyed it. I guess I just kind of stretching myself thin with everything else I have to do, but I loved it. And I want to encourage you, if you can be involved in that, get involved in it. It's really tremendous. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to be going back to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8. We're continuing on with our series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm having you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 8, but it's going to be a little while before we actually get into that chapter this morning. We've been going through this book since January, and we're just now beginning into chapter 8. So we are more than taking our time through this, and the thought just came to mind, we are kind of distancing ourselves from when we began this study, the things we looked at, some of the just basic things that are really important that we need to know as you go through this book. So what I'd like to do this morning is just go back over some things before we get into chapter 8, just to kind of refresh ourselves and to just help us to understand what we're looking at when we talk about the future events of the tribulation period. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll just get right into it this morning. Thank you, Father, so much for faithful people in this church who have served you, whether it's through the Good News Club or Awana or our Bible study hour or the ministry at the Bridgeport Manor. People who give their time and their effort, their energy, make sacrifices to be part of these types of ministries. And I'm grateful for the people that you've placed in this church. Lord, I'm grateful this morning for people like these, the Billers, and who minister through CEF. Thank you for them. Lord, we just ask that you would give us a heart of service, give us a heart to get the gospel out so that more children can be saved. We're grateful for the man who was saved last weekend. We just want to see more people come to know you as your Savior because our time is running short. And I ask, Father, you'd make that very much a reality in all of our hearts and minds that our time is short before you return. Lord, help us to be busy about your business. Lord, teach us through your word today. We'll thank you for it. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. I want you to look with me this morning at a chart, and you'll see it beginning to appear with you. When we're talking about the time of tribulation, it's triggered by an event called the catching away, or as most people now refer to it, the rapture of the church. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And he goes on to say in that passage that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, for you and me as Christians, that's comforting. And he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There is coming a time when Jesus Christ will descend. He does not come to earth. We go to meet him in the clouds, and he takes us to our heavenly home. And we know what Jesus told the apostles there in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, and where is he? The book of Ephesians tells us he is seated in the heavenlies. He's at the right hand of the Father. And we, as the bride of Christ, will be taken into his presence, and our home will be the city of heaven. And we're raptured out. We are caught away in that event. And that event will trigger a time called the seven-year period of Jacob's trouble, as it is spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It's also called in the book of Daniel the 70th week, there in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. And I use a reference here, Matthew chapter 24 verse 15, because Jesus personally addresses what happens during this time. And you notice the 7 years of tribulation is divided into two halves, and this is found in the book of Daniel. It's found, obviously, in the book of Revelation several times, where he gives a two distinct division, or a distinct division between these 7 years. The first 3.5 years, which is tribulation. Now, there's, I think, in some people's mindsets, that the first 3.5 years of tribulation is somewhat, I don't want to say easygoing, but it's not a devastating time. As we went through the sealed judgments of chapter 6, I hope you understand that is not correct. It is still the time of tribulation. But the last 3.5 years is referred to, and you'll see this as we looked at that last sealed judgment, it is called the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Somebody described it as, you know, a really bad, bad time. They said you could refer to the first 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation and the last 3.5 years as the Great, Great Tribulation. None of it's good. No one would want to be here for this time. And you notice in the midst of that is what Jesus referred to and what the book of Daniel refers to as the abomination of desolation. Paul referred to it in so many terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I just want to remind you in your mind what we're looking at. And at the conclusion of those 7 years, you have what is called the second coming. At this coming, Jesus does come and place his feet on the Mount of Olives. He does begin at that time his rule of 1,000 years called the millennial reign. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 24, verse 30, and of course several other places as well. Now, while that event is going on the earth, the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, which is Jacob's trouble. And who is Jacob? Remember, he had a new name. What was the name that God gave Jacob? Israel. It is the day of Israel's trouble. God did put the Jews back in the land in 1948. God is regathering the people, and he is doing miraculous things in Israel now. And there are Christians who do not believe that. That the Israel that is in the Holy Land now is not the Israel of what we see in referenced here in the book of Revelation. You need to very, very carefully read through the major prophets and the minor prophets as well in the Old Testament, because you will find that the Israel that is there now is the Israel of God. They're not right. Many of them are secular. Most of them are lost. But you'll carefully note in the book of Zechariah that when that final moment of God's purging his people, the majority of them who now live physically will not survive. But there is a remnant that will be saved. I'm reading through the book of Isaiah in my personal reading right now, and God constantly talks about a remnant, not the whole nation, but a remnant who actually turn to him and follow him and believe him. There's a remnant, even the Apostle Paul mentions this in the book of Romans, who will go after Jesus Christ. Now, I have heard this and believe it to be true, that God is doing a work now in Israel, and a number of Jews are turning to Jesus as Messiah. They are recognizing that truth. They are recognizing that truth. And there's something you're going to see here in a little bit, I think, will somewhat drive that point home. But while the tribulation is going on here, you and I will be in heaven, and two major events happen for you and me, the bride of Christ. First is the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether they be good and bad. That will take place in heaven. You know, God is able to do more than one thing at a time. You know, when I like to say, I can't chew gum and walk at the same time. Well, God can, and he can do a whole bunch of things at the same time. So while things are going on here on earth, in heaven, you and I, as his bride, will be before the judgment seat. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur at that time also. Now, I want you to go back to the book of Daniel. Keep your place here in Revelation chapter 8, but I want you to go back to this chapter, Daniel chapter 9. Now, it's been a number of years ago, but we went through the book of Daniel on Wednesday night. You have to excuse me. I don't know why my throat is doing this today. We went through the book of Daniel a number of years ago, and spent quite a bit of time in Daniel chapter 9. This is a key chapter and a key to helping us understand what is taught in Revelation. In Daniel chapter 9, I want you to notice verse 24. We talk about a 70th week of Daniel. Well, here he talks about the entirety of that time, these 70 weeks. Let me set it up a little bit. Daniel was actually reading the Bible. When you go back to verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9, it talks about Daniel reading the Bible. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So here is Daniel, and he is reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, he didn't have a codex or a book like you have. More than likely at this time, a scroll of the writings of Jeremiah. But it is the Word of God. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to that portion where Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel or Judah would be taken into captivity and would remain in captivity for 70 years. Now, Daniel at this point is in his late 80s, maybe early 90s, and he is realizing, hey, we're coming near that time where God's people are going to be delivered back to the land of Judah. He knew that. But he realized something else. Just like today, understand me, just like today, there is an attitude of rebellion in God's chosen people, Israel, so that same spirit still reigned in the heart of God's people, even those who were in captivity, first in Babylon, and now as the Persian Empire has conquered Babylon and he sits underneath Darius, the Persian ruler, he realizes we're not ready for this. And what happens in chapter 9? Daniel begins to confess sin. And he confesses his nation's sin. Can I encourage you to do something? I do believe God is going to severely judge the United States. I do not believe that you can murder millions and millions and millions of people and not have to pay a price for it. So I'm not asking God to bless America, but I am asking God to do a great work of revival in Christians in America. And that through revival among Christians that many, many, if not millions of people will be saved through it. How did that happen in Daniel's day? He confessed the sins of his people. Donald Trump and Kamala Harris aren't going to confess the sins of their people. But Lannis can. Norman Riffle can. Pastor Vaughn can. And Daniel didn't just confess the sins of his nation. He confessed his personal sin. Do you have sin in your life this morning? Are there things in your life that you know are hindering your personal walk with Jesus Christ? I'm not questioning your salvation. That's not the issue. The question is, are you right with your Father? Hey, there are times when I was growing up, I wasn't right with my Father. And there are times I had to go to my dad and say, will you forgive me for my wrong attitude, my wrong words, my rebellion? Will you forgive me? Hey, look, there are times we've just got to get right with Dad. And that's what he's called, our Abba, our Daddy. There are times we need to get right with our Heavenly Father. And Daniel did that. And after he prays and confesses his own sin and the sin of his people, God speaks to Daniel. Look up in verse 21 of Daniel 9. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, let me pause here. O man, greatly beloved, our nation may be a secular and for the most part now a godless nation. But can I remind you, you are greatly beloved. You're his children. You're his children. I also remind you, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We need to be open to allowing God to do whatever he needs to do to make us what we ought to be. We ought to be open to his chastening hand. Sometimes when we're not open to it, he has to scourge us. But listen, we want to be in the place that Daniel was at. Daniel was certainly God's child. And God said, Daniel, I love you. Because I know you love me. You spend time with me. You try to keep your relationship right with me. Listen, I'm not questioning anybody's salvation this morning, but I am questioning myself. Am I really right with God? Am I where I need to be? Are you where you need to be? Make sure you keep a short account of your sin with God. Make sure you're right moment by moment as you walk through your day. So God, because of Daniel's openness in his right relationship with him, has the privilege of hearing what is going to occur in the generations to come. And now he begins to reveal these things to him. In verse 24 it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, there are 70 weeks determined upon your people. 70 weeks. Now, I want you to look what the definition of week means. You see this on the screen behind me. This is out of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. The word week literally means seven, that is a week, and notice this, specifically of years. Specifically of years. Now, for you and me, when we use the term week, we think days. We think days. And so did the Jews when properly used in Hebrew. So when you look at Genesis chapter 1, those are the 6 days of creation are literally 24-hour periods. The evening and the morning were the first day. We understand that in our King James Bible. We understand that because of the wording used in English. For the Hebrew believer, they understood those to be a 24-hour period according to the way that the word appears. But for many of those Hebrew-speaking people, they also understood and they accepted it, not so much we in English, but they did, that the word week meant a time of 7 years. A week of 7 years, not a week of 7 days. So when you see these 70 weeks, Gabriel says to Daniel, for the nation, there is a specific 490 years in which God is going to deal specifically with the people when it comes to this, what we would call the fulfillment of his will for Israel. And he lists here in chapter 9, verse 24, what he wants to do. He said he wants to make an end to sins. And we're talking about Israel, to make an end of sins. If you read the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuels, guess what you know about God's people? They sinned. And they sinned a lot. How sweet this must have been to Daniel's ear to hear God say, Daniel, here's the purpose for these 490 years. I'm going to bring an end to sin. Brother, let me tell you something. Sometimes your pastor struggles with sin. And I'm looking at people who sometimes struggle with sin. I'm not going to ask your hands to raise that. You know, I said it, and that should be sufficient. We all struggle with it because we have this. We have bodies of flesh, and we live in a sin-cursed world, and bodies that are cursed because of sin. We struggle with it at times. That's why Paul said, O wretched man that I am, not was, I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? We struggle with this at times. But you know what God's purpose in you and me is? Ultimately, to bring us to the end of sin. There is coming a day when I get the new body and I stand in heaven where I won't even have a thought of temptation. I cannot wait for that. Amen. By the way, temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. But temptation is not sin. But I'm going to just tell you something. I don't even want the temptation anymore. Amen. I was listening to Dave Young this morning, Evangelist Dave Young, while I was going through the buildings here this morning, getting ready for service. And he brought up a point about he was traveling down the road to go to preach that night at a service. They were in Las Vegas, some church in Las Vegas they were preaching at, and here was a picture of a bunch of women dressed pervertedly, some adult club, and he just took his visor and just put it down because he didn't want anything entering into his mind. He didn't want to see anything. You know, that's what the Word of God tells us. We're to look straight on. Men, we're not to look at women, you know, because of the stirring of lust in our hearts. We know that truth. I'm just looking forward to the day where I don't have to put the visor down, where the Holy Spirit doesn't have to remind me, let your eyes look straight forward. Don't look to your right or to your left. Don't think on a woman that you should lust after her. You keep your eyes straight forward. I'm looking forward to the day that never happens. Amen? Amen. That'd be a good day. God said to Daniel, for your people, there's going to come a day where we bring the end to sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word iniquity has a proper meaning, but let me just kind of give you my definition. It's a whole bunch of yuckiness. It's a whole bunch of perversion. The word sin in itself means to miss the mark. Iniquity is not missing the mark. Iniquity is crossing a line with God. Iniquity is involving ourselves in things that are perverted and wicked. And God said to Daniel, there's coming a day where we're going to make reconciliation. We're going to make things right because of your people's iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what's going to happen when we leave this planet and go to our home. That's what's going to happen. Everlasting righteousness. And then, once we get there to the city of heaven, when Jesus comes back to the earth, we're told plainly at the end of the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem comes down with him. And we come back with him and we rule and reign. And righteousness will dominate this globe. That's so hard to imagine, isn't it? So hard to imagine that. So hard to believe that iniquity can be put away, that sin will come to an end, everlasting righteousness will begin to dominate this planet, and for you and me as Christians, once we receive the new body, those things won't be an issue for us anymore. And then notice at the end of this verse, he says, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy. There's going to come a day, and I personally think it will not be long, until you won't have to be taught prophecy. You know, I mentioned to you in my childhood, often Dr. Jack Van Impe would come to our church and preach in that church. And it was exciting. God gifted that man. There are men who are gifted in prophecy. I am not, but there are men who are gifted in that particular area. And I would even as a 14-year-old teenager, I would be thrilled to hear him speak. There's going to come a day where prophecy won't be needed because prophecy will have already been fulfilled. What Dr. Van Impe saw those 50 plus years ago when I was a teenager, well, that sounds strange. I'm only 39. I don't know how that could have happened. He saw from the vantage point of 50 years ago. Things change over time. And we know this, the closer you get to something, the clearer it becomes. Let's just pretend today that Don Meyer said to me, Pastor, I want you to look at Marianne's finger. Look at that ring that I bought her. And he's sitting there in that back row where he's at right now. And I'm up here at the pulpit. And he says, look at my wife's finger. Look at that beautiful ring that I bought her. And I stand here and I say, that's nice. But I really can't see that ring. I mean, I can kind of see the outline of the ring on her finger. But I start making my way back. Pew after pew after pew. And the closer I get, the clearer that picture of that ring is on her finger until I come near it and I can see, wow, Don, you bought her a whopper of a diamond on that ring. Hint, hint, Marianne, you want to make sure that he does this for you. But anyway, you know, it gets clearer the closer you get. What Dr. Van Impe taught me as a teenager 50 plus years ago is much, much clearer today. And by the way, if Jesus doesn't come back soon and there's another 50 years, then Aubriana and Ainsley one day might be sitting in this church with their husbands, if that's okay with Darby, 50 years from now. And when they sit here, some other man's going to stand here and will present prophetical issues that are much clearer than what Pastor Vaughn is doing right now. Does that make sense to you? I mean, the closer you get to something, the clearer things become. We've come a long way. Things are becoming clearer and clearer. And praise the Lord, there's going to come a day, though, when we won't even have to have anybody preaching about prophetical issues. That'll all be taken care of. And notice the last statement. It says, and to anoint the most holy. Anoint the most holy. And who do you think that's referring to? Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, to the Father. A day is coming. Now look at verse 25. Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So you read at the end, I believe it's Second Chronicles or Second Kings, where God mentions his servant Cyrus. You say Cyrus was saved? I have no idea if he had a real relationship with God. But God can take anybody and make him his servant. God can use Joe Biden as his servant. He can use Kamala Harris as his servant, Donald Trump as his servant. And don't ever forget that reality. When God wants to get his will accomplished in his sovereignty, he will use whoever and anyone he chooses to use. So here is Cyrus, this pagan king, and God in his sovereignty prompts his heart to tell God's people to go back and to rebuild the temple, and then later on to rebuild the city itself. And that's what he's referring to here about these troublous times. You know that when the Jews did go back to rebuild, they were opposed, there were long delays, there were constant threats to their lives. They truly were troublous times, but God always gets his will accomplished. God always gets his will accomplished. Can I tell you something? God has a perfect will for your life, and it may come with troublous times in your life. But brother, you better have your heart right toward God and say, God, it doesn't matter about the problems I'm going through, the heartache I'm going through. You have a will for my life, and I'm going to keep my eyes on you. As we talked about in New Beginnings class this morning, not allowing our lives to be filled with bitterness, but keeping our eyes peeled on Jesus Christ and trusting him. You notice in this passage in verse 25, he said, from the beginning of the commandment to restore, and that would have been Cyrus, where he gives a commandment to go back to Jerusalem and begin the structure of the temple, the construction of the temple. And when they do this, I think it was the year 445 BC. I can be corrected in that. But I think it was 445 BC. And about 42,000 Jews, along with about 7,000 others, make their way, the first wave, to go back and reconstruct the temple itself. Later on, other Jews would go back to help with the efforts. But he said, from that period in which Cyrus said, go back, until the Messiah, the Prince, are 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, you know what a score is. That's a period of 20 years. So you got 60 years. That's 60 years. So you got 7 plus 60. That's 67 plus 2 weeks, 69. Now, we're not going to go over it, but there's a reason why Daniel divided those 69 weeks up into that particular fraction there. The whole point is this. That's 483 years. From the time the Jews began to reconstruct the temple and then the city until Jesus Christ came off the Mount of Olives and through the entrance of the Eastern Gate to the praises of the Jewish people, O save, Hosanna, O save us. In fact, if you remember when we studied the book of Daniel, some of you will remember this. Most of you won't because you probably weren't here at the time. To the day. Amen. To the very day that was fulfilled. That's why many people say that Daniel was not Daniel. They call this the critics, those who have a liberal mindset or critical attitude toward the Word of God, say this is a what they call a pseudo-Daniel, not the real Daniel. These are not prophetical statements. This was some guy who called himself Daniel, who was looking back in history at what happened to the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and so forth. These are all historical things. That's why it's so accurate. Can I tell you something? That's not true. There was a Daniel. This was prophecy. And God chose to be accurate to the very day through the prophet Daniel. You say, but that's only 483 years. You said there are 490 years. That's right. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was put to death, not because of his own sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He had no sin, but he became sin. For he hath made him, Jesus, to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he was cut off. His life was not taken from him. He offered it. He offered it and gave it up. Nevertheless, he was cut off. So again, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, now this word prince here is small case. This is not Messiah the prince. This is another prince that comes on the scene. That shall come, shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And now you look at verse 27, and this is the key verse to understanding this seven-year period that's just kind of hanging out there. When is this last of the 70 weeks or the 490 years going to be completed? Notice verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's 483 years that have already happened, and they happen consecutively. There's no breaks. But this last week has not occurred. You say, well, how do we know it didn't happen immediately after Jesus was crucified and rose again? Go back and look at history. It did not happen. There was no abomination of desolation in the Jewish temple during those immediate 7 years. So this 7 years is yet to be fulfilled. Now, if you give yourself to the thinking that the book of Revelation is historical, then you might try to plug this in when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and 1 million Jews were slaughtered and they destroyed the temple. But no one during that time ever did what the abomination of desolation refers to. That never happened. That never happened. So I'm going to tell you that I believe this abomination of desolation is still yet a future event. This last week of 7 years has yet to occur, but will occur. So again, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now go over to chapter 12 of Daniel and look at verse 11. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Again, he refers to this event. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So he refers here in this verse to the abomination of desolation. So when you think back to the chart we looked at, in the middle of this 7 year period, in the exact middle of it, an event happens. What happens? The one who made a covenant with Israel, as is said in verse 27 of chapter 9, breaks his covenant. And as we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this individual who had made the covenant with Israel now declares himself to be God. We're told that in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're told that here in the book of Daniel. We're told that in the book of Revelation. And Jesus speaks about that event in the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, I just want you to look at verse 15. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now that should make it very clear that this is a prophetical thing that is going to happen. This is an event that is going to happen. And that never happened in the 7-year period after Jesus was crucified and then eventually went back to heaven. That never happened. And one more thing I want you to see before we go on in Revelation chapter 8. Just look at the chart behind me and I'll go through this quickly. We have the first 3.5 years, and that's what we've looked at in Revelation chapter 6. It is really identical to what Jesus taught back in Matthew 24. So in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus speaks about false Christ. We won't take time to read these. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he refers to false Christ through the first seal white horse judgment. I'll just go through this without comment. In chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 6 and first part of verse 7, Jesus speaks about war. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, through the second seal red horse judgment, refers to war. Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, the last part of that verse, speaks about famine. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he speaks about famine through the third seal black horse judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, the very last portion of verse 7 and verse 8 speaks about death. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, speaks about death through the fourth seal pale horse judgment. In Matthew 24, verses 9 through 10, speaks about martyrdom, believers being martyred. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, speaks through the fifth seal judgment about martyrdom. And then finally, chapter 24, the whole chapter, when you read it, even into chapter 25, obviously, is catastrophic events that happened during this time. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, the sixth seal judgment talks about catastrophic judgments. So I just want to kind of catch us back up as we're going through this. And I'll not be long here from here on out, but I do want to look at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 8. So go back to Revelation chapter 8. And I just call this quiet before the storm. Quiet before the storm. There's silence in the throne room of heaven when you begin to read this passage. You notice the first verse. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. There was silence in heaven. Now, can I tell you something? There's benefit to silence. There's benefit to being silent before God. Look at Psalm 46, verse 10 on the screen. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. Our lives are so busy. Our lives are just filled with things. And I'm not talking about bad things. Things that we are responsible for in the raising of our families and our requirements with our secular work, whatever it may be, my ministry here in this church, our lives are busy. It is literally a 7-day-a-week proposition. Just the reality of life. And all the modern conveniences that we have to ourselves haven't eased that burden and just put more upon us. It just seems to be that way. And so it's hard to be still before God. You know, you got to have your devotion time. And so you set aside this little bit of space for devotion time. And while you're having your devotion time, your mind is racing to your first meeting of your work day. Your mind is racing. I better not be late getting my kids to their practice. Uh-oh, school starts and I still got to pack their lunches. Is your life busy? Can I ask you a question? Is your life busy? And I don't care if you're a senior citizen or you're a teenager here. That's just the reality of life. Let me tell you something. That's no excuse for me. God says to me, be still. Now, it's not just being silent. It's be still. It's like the many school teachers we have in this auditorium this morning. And there are times to your students where you just say, be still. And yes, you are saying silent. but also calm. You know, quit, you know, spitting the spit wads and quit chattering with your friends and passing notes. Just be still and be quiet so you can learn. How are you doing in that? Are you still before God? Is there a time in your day where you step away? That's why Jesus advocated the prayer closet. That's why the South Koreans, at least historically, and I don't know how much you saw of this, but for a number of years, they took that passage literally, and it would actually build, if they built a home, would build a closet for prayer. They took that literally. Can I tell you what? Maybe you ought to designate a place in your house to be a place of a closet to get away from the world. Turn off your cell phone. Get away from everything and everybody. In the early years when my family, all my kids were still there, I would come over here and use one of these baptistry rooms as my quiet place, where no one knew I was in the building, and make it a quiet place. It was dark. I didn't have things distracting me. Just get away. Get with the Lord. We need that. Because I find this, when I get alone with the Lord, even in the midst of prayer, sometimes He interrupts me and just begins to impress me. When I read this book, and I'm really trying to learn, He begins to speak to me. And I'm not talking about an audible voice. You know I'm not talking about an audible voice, but God begins to deal and impress. I know you're busy, but can I tell you, ladies, you need to be still and know that He is God. Gentlemen, I know your life is hectic, but you need to be still and know that He is God. So silence is a good thing. It can often be a good thing in your life. Think about Elijah. You remember when Elijah came to a point in his life where he was physically at the end of his string, mentally at the end of his rope, emotionally at the end of his rope, and spiritually drained, and he became somewhat suicidal. What did God do? Beat him upside the head for it. Get up, you lazy, you know, good. No, you didn't do that. He said, come here, Elijah. Sleep. Just sleep. Then he woke him up. Elijah, I got some stuff on the fire. Eat now. Now, Elijah, go back to sleep. Just rest. Get back up. Eat again. And then God took him on a little vacation. Remember that? He goes out on this vacation all alone. There's nobody around him. There's no TV to interrupt. You know, he's not going to a music park. He's just getting alone. And there, God begins to deal with him. And remember, there was the earthquake and then the strong wind and the fire. And what did the Bible say? That God was what? Not in it. But then Elijah heard what? A still, small voice. And when Elijah heard the still, small voice of God, he took his mantle and wrapped his head and went prostrate before God. And God began to deal with him. And did not beat him up, encouraged him. Elijah, you're not the only one left. Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. Elijah, I still have a job for you to do. So I want you to go over to Syria and anoint the next king. I want you to next anoint the next king of Judah. And I want you to go and begin to minister to your protege, Elisha, and train him to take your office one day. God was not through with him. But God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. You know what? Listen to me. You cannot hear the still voice of God until you are still. If you don't get anything else out of this, if you totally disagree with me about end times, brother, sister, take my counsel and learn to be still before God and get alone with Him. If you got to cut some things out of your life, begin to cut things out of your life so you can be still before God. Everything you see about worship up to this point in the book of Revelation is anything but still. We won't read them right now, but chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, chapter 6, verses 8 through 12, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, it's the 24 elders, it is the cherubim, it is the multitude of angels, and now in Revelation chapter 6, it's the people who have died for their faith during the tribulation, and the Bible says there was loudness, there was singing, there were instruments We don't worship like they do down south. Now, not every church down south is like this, but I've been in services where they run around and they wave hankies and they shout, and sometimes they give blood-curdling screams. And I'm not kidding, that those things happen. And you know what? It's as genuine as what you think to be genuine in the way that we worship. And that's not bad. All those passages here in the book of Revelation were times of extreme worship, much music, much shouting, much instrumentation. That's great. But sometimes you just need to be still before God. I mentioned a verse earlier about David, Psalm 41, verses 2 and 3. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now listen to this. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lip. In other words, God, teach me to be quiet before you. Teach me to be silent before you so that you can speak. Praise him. Shout. Wave your hankies. Run up and down the aisles. You will not be rebuked by me if you do that. I know that's not the way we've done things here, and I don't know that will ever happen. But you won't be rebuked by me. But there is a time where you just need to be silent before God and let God speak to you. Now, this is what I want to point out today before we end. When it comes to the seventh seal judgment here in chapter 8, verse 1, silence dominates. Why? Well, I'm going to be honest. It's not because of extreme worship. It's not because of someone just trying to get alone with God, so to speak. But the seventh seal judgment revealed the trumpet judgments that are about to be unleashed on the earth. And when the saints in heaven, and that'll be you and me, and all those who surround the throne, the angelic hosts and the cherubim, see what God is about to do, it is overwhelming. If you've ever been in an event where something was just overwhelming, I'm talking about a negative thing, it will bring a crowd to a standstill, a silence. And that happens. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Here in verse 1, again, I read those words, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour because of what they know is about to be unleashed on the earth. We begin to step away from the first half of the tribulation into this time of great tribulation. And it's not going to be a good time. Judgment is going to be released. In verse 2, you notice this. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, these seven angels that stand before God are given these trumpets because they're about to unleash things on the earth that had never been seen before. But man will see it then. And I just want you to notice here quickly before we come to a close that these seven angels stood before God. And you notice the term the. It does not say, and I saw seven angels, but I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And some people believe that these are archangels. Now, there are different classifications of angels, different ranks. You got seraphim, cherubim, you got archangels, and so forth. You know, in the book of Colossians as well as in the book of Ephesians, he talks about thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in the angelic and in the demonic world. There are ranks. And it appears that these are angels of rank. And their job is to stand before God because God has special jobs for them to do. Like Michael, he's an archangel and he is the prince of Israel. His dealings are for the nation of Israel. He's mentioned in the New Testament, but especially in the Old, as concerning the people of Israel. So these angels are given special tasks. To these seven angels are given seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. Throughout the Bible, is reference to trumpets. And you see that in this particular passage here. And I want you to see something. I think I skipped over a page of my notes here. I want you to notice on the screen behind me the picture of the shofar or the trumpet. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament and you'll find times like Israel being led to battle, and they would use the shofar, a ram's horn, to blow the trumpet to lead into battle. I know I'm kind of getting late, but just go back with me for a moment to Numbers chapter 10. I want you to see this. I think it's important. So I promise I will be fairly short. 2 o'clock, we should be out of here. No problem at all. Numbers, you think I'm joking, right? No, I'm just teasing. It won't be that long. Numbers chapter 10, I want you to notice in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee 2 trumpets of silver, a whole piece of shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If they blow but with 1 trumpet, then the princes, which are the head of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. And you go through this passage, and at the end of it, chapter 10, verse 9, he says, If ye go to war, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. All occasions, God used trumpets to begin to signal his people, whether it's to gather leaders together for meetings, whether it was to bring the whole assembly together, whether we're going to war, trumpets are used. Remember Gideon and the 300, what did they use? Trumpets. You have Joshua and the people marching around Jericho, and what did they do? They used what? Tell me. Trumpets, constantly. Joshua chapter 6, verses 3 and 5 says this, And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city one. Then shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make trumpets, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Trumpets, 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 and you notice the number 7 used constantly here, the number 7 used constantly in the book of Daniel, the number 7 used constantly in the book of Revelation. What does the number 7 mean? Perfection and completion. Perfection and completion. So God will use trumpets to bring in these great judgments that will befall the earth. Now, we're not going to look at those judgments today. But what I mentioned earlier about God working in Israel now, I think you're beginning to see it. And there's a little video, and I think I passed right by it, but Chris, if we can go back to that. I just want you to watch this video. This concerns, it's about 10, 15 seconds, concerns what Israeli troops are doing now as they go into battle. Every time they go into Gaza, this is done. Just like they did underneath Gideon and other men. So just watch this for just a second. Notice most of those people were dressed in military uniform. I've watched other videos that actually show chaplains, which would be rabbis in military units, and before they head into Gaza, the rabbis or possibly a senior member of that particular unit will do exactly what you just saw. Some of them have the silver trumpets mentioned here in the book that we just looked at. They're in the Old Testament. Or sometimes they will use the shofar, the ram's horn. But before they go into battle, they blow the trumpet. Now, let me ask you something. We say that Israel is not the Israel that God refers to in Scripture. They're secular, they're lost, they have nothing to do with prophecy. Why are they using the shofar? Why are they beginning to do what they did when they went into battle against their enemies in generations and millennia past? God is stirring them. There are many Jews who are becoming aware of the presence of God. There are many Jews who are beginning to convert to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. God is stirring. You say, you really do believe that we're coming near the end, don't you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. What does that mean for you and me? It means there's a trumpet we should be listening for. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. God uses trumpets to gather his people for different purposes, for assembly, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to be gathered to the assembly in heaven. Sometimes a gathering to war, whatever the purpose, just like God's chosen people, Israel, are beginning to have a sense of God in their presence. You already know that God is in our presence because we're his children. And what you ought to be listening for and what I ought to be listening for is the trump of God. So what's going to happen when it sounds? We're going to disappear. We're going into his presence. Say, well, I'm not really then concerned about listening for it. Oh, but listen, you want to be ready for him at his coming, because God says some of us will enter in with abundance into heaven. Some of us will enter into heaven with confidence. 1 John chapter 1, I believe it is, the last few verses, talks about entering into God's presence without confidence, ashamed before him at his coming. And that really depends if you are watching for his coming. In other words, you are keeping your heart and your life right with God. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you right with God? So before we actually get back to our house today, and should that trumpet sound, you will immediately be in his presence. Will you meet him being right? Will you meet him having no sin between you and he? Not severing your relationship, but your fellowship with God. Are you right with God, Christian? Am I right with God? Am I ready for his coming? Be ready. Be ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be ready. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Now I assume, and I think rightly so, that the majority of people in this auditorium are born again people. You already know him as your Savior. There's not an issue about where you're going to spend eternity. You will go to heaven one day. You're kept by the power of God. You're sealed by the Holy Ghost. That's not a question. So, Christian, the question is this. Are you living for him? Are you right with him? Are you sold out? Is there sin that might be hindering your fellowship with him? Now, you can deal with this right now. Make an altar right where you're seated and deal with him. Sometimes you may want to come to this altar, kneel here, and speak to him at this altar. But don't walk out this door this morning not right with him. Make sure you're in fellowship with your Savior. If there should be somebody here, and I have no idea who this might be, if you are here, but you don't know that there's been a specific time in your life where you've turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, you have never put your trust in him, would you do that today? He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to come into your life and be your Savior. And he'll do that if you ask him to. And if you're not confident about your understanding of this, and you'd like somebody to explain that to you, we'll have somebody step aside with you privately so that they can explain what the Bible says and you can have confidence in him, in his salvation. Father, use what has been preached for your glory's sake, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. We'll stand. As Patty begins to play, if you need to use the altar this morning, I encourage you to come. Just one verse, we're not going to linger. But if you need to come this morning, you come. Whatever your reason may be obedient to Him. So good to have you here this morning, especially to our guests from CEF. Thank you for coming and doing that for Chris this morning, and just be a blessing to this community also. Nick George, you just lift your voice up and close us in prayer this morning, please.